Hi, this is Paul, and this is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through my current version of the Sunday sermon. There's a show on Netflix called Selling Sunset, and whenever I see it, I sort of feel like I'm looking at a light bulb that's just way too bright for my eyes. The cast almost looks like the cast of a Bond film, and to sort of top it all off, you have these two short little bald men, sort of like bookend mini-me's, next to these surgically modified spectacle women that are just competing for money and men and fame and fortune, and they're just doing their darndest to have it all. It's quite a show. In many ways, they sort of embody the ideal of default American religion, which is some sort of altruistic hedonism. The altruism is sort of a surgically enhanced thing that's supposed to give them character and weight and glory, along with all the other surgeries that enhance this or that in order to make them shine like the sun. But the chief goal of this is their current emotional state. They all want to be happy. And they want to be happy basically by creating situations around them. Homes, marriages, wealth, job, relationship arenas that make them always feel good about themselves, always feel like they're maximizing, always feel like they're continuing to grow and develop, to shine at an even higher wattage than they already shine. And so it's the best situation possible. It's money, it's beauty, it's pleasure to go from one euphoric positive experience to the next. That's the goal. That's what everybody wants. It's the most obvious thing that everybody wants in our culture. And if you can string these out long enough and consistent enough, then you basically achieve the ideal. The irony is, even though the show is ostensibly about beautiful homes in Los Angeles, the show really focuses on the drama between them and the tears and the backbiting and the gossip and the envy and the reputational savaging, and it's just all drama. They're all attacking each other, and you'd think, what is going on here? If the show has a spirit, and it's a vicious spirit, and that vicious spirit of reputational savaging and one-upping each other is part of the spectacle. And so in that sense, these women are gods on Los Angeles Mount Olympus, and they are just always trying to get over one another and get up above each other. And that's the play of the gods. Now, modernity attempts to reduce spirits to psychology and sociology, and the hope is that if the dynamics that we can call the spirit of the show or the spirit of the relationship or the spirit of whatever you're seeing in terms of the spectacle on TV can be reduced to psychology and sociology and maybe economics, then maybe we can deliver this altruistic hedonism to as many people as possible in the world. That's the goal. The tremendous irony, of course, is that with all the attention on sort of the arenic situations that they're in, the affluence, the beauty, the wealth, the homes, the cars, the dresses, all the external things, well, internally, they're just a mess. And you can see that by all the drama. This project of being able to control all of these externalities in order to create this vision of altruistic hedonism is a complete failure. And again, the reason it's a complete failure is because people are unruly. Now, wherever you are on the political spectrum, either Donald Trump was never supposed to win an election, or Donald Trump was never supposed to lose an election. Either way you swing, people are unruly, and you can dress them up in wealth and power and everything they want, and they can still be absolutely miserable people to be and to be with. We are subject to these enormous spirits that move the world and move populations of people. And when we look around and we see, oh, they're all non-player characters, then we have to begin to ask ourselves, maybe I'm a non-player character. Maybe I'm moved around by the great spirits that seem to make history unruly and to cause chaos in the plans that we imagine will lead to our own happiness. The American dream of reliable, deliverable, never-ending happiness is all, again, externalities moving inside. Use money and power to secure comfort, affluence, and pleasure. Use social science to make other people go along with your vision, propaganda perhaps. In this way, tame the spirits that move the people to act, to choose, to behave in ways counter to our vision of how we want the world to be and what we want our future to be. Now this stands in stark contrast to what we read towards the end of the chapter of Colossians 1, where Paul writes to this church that he's never visited, and he writes one of the strangest sentences that expositors and interpreters have been puzzling over ever since. First, I'll read the NIV, and then I've got this translation by David Bentley Hart that I think sort of opens up some ways of thinking about it. Now, I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed in the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I'm going to read it again in David Bentley Hart's version and see, so you can sort of compare and contrast them and see if that sort of opens up the passage for you a little bit. Now I rejoice in sufferings on your behalf, filling in the things belonging to the anointed. See, he's using anointed instead of Christ because that's what it means. Filling in things belonging to the anointed suffering that are lacking in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the assembly, that's the church, of which I became a minister according to God's stewardship, which I have been given for your sake to fulfill God's word. The mystery that has been hidden from the ages and now and from now and from the generations, but that has now been made manifest in his holy ones, by whom God wishes to make known the wealth of his mystery's glory, is among the Gentiles, which is the anointed within you, the hope of glory, whom we proclaim, warning every human being and teaching every human being in all wisdom, that we may present every human being as perfected in the anointed, for which I too struggle according to this operation working within me in power. Now this raises all sorts of questions for people. What is with this lacking in regard to Christ's affliction? And I that's part of the reason I like the way Bentley Hart sort of, the things belonging to the anointed sufferings that are lacking in my flesh. Paul is basically saying, I am suffering for you, a people I have never met. And this suffering that I am doing is part of a mystery. What do you mean, a mystery? It's like a mystery novel. No, when Paul uses mystery here, he's using something that is disclosed at a later point. But once you get to that later point and look back through history, it begins to make sense. And the suffering has to do with Christ, and the suffering has to do with the story of Israel. Because there's always been this mystery that if Israel is God's chosen people, well, shouldn't they look something like Selling Sunset? Shouldn't they be the most beautiful, the most powerful, the most wealthy, the most of everything? But that hasn't been their experience. They've been, for a very long time, under the heel of pagan empires, and they suffer and suffer and suffer. And then Jesus comes along, and he's supposed to be the Son of God. He should look like something from Selling Sunset. And he suffers on a cross. And now here's Paul, follower of this Jesus, and he's in prison suffering. This suffering is doing something. It's revealing something about the mission of God, about the strangeness of our place in this world, about the spirits that rule the world, and how God, in a very surprising way, unseats them. Something was revealed in the sufferings of the Son of Man. A Son of God is supposed to shine like the sun in a chariot of fire, never to suffer, never to lose, never to be sullied by decay. Israel was God's firstborn, see the book of Exodus. But why has she always suffered under the heel of pagan empire? Jesus, crucified and resurrected, revealed something about how God works, about what suffering means, about how it can be used, and how it unseats the spirits that rule the masses of the earth. I want you to know how I am contending for you and for those in Laodicea. If you remember last week's map, that's a city quite close to it. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. So Christ is the revelation of God revealed at a certain point in time so that the rest of the story can make sense. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. For though I am absent from your body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith is in Christ. Paul is looking at them and saying, it is already working out in you. My suffering, the sufferings you will have to undergo, are all part of this story. And they're not a futile part. They're not a part that somehow we look at and we say, this had no role, this had no meaning. Paul is working downstream from Christ in Christ's spirit to manifest what was unleashed in Christ, carrying it out in his suffering for the church, even churches he hasn't met personally. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Now notice the language here. It might seem strange to us, although part of us is grown accustomed to it, of being in Christ. It's being downstream from him. If you imagine Christ as an arena that we are acting within, and that arena is shaping us and molding us, but not just in terms of the externalities, but from the inside out, rooted and built in him. Christ becomes an arena for us to be agents within, to act within, to be rooted into, and to be built up. See that no one takes you captive. Well, there's another arena. There's another something on the outside, a situation, a context that refigures how you see the world. And Paul says, don't let that cloud your judgment. The elemental spirits within an arena try to colonize individual people, to turn them into drones, to non-player characters, to use them to instantiate the spirit in the physical realm in order for the elemental spirits to do their bidding. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You find very similar things written in Romans 6. This is a little speech that Paul gives over and over again. He is not saying that you have to be physically circumcised. He's saying what is happening with respect to the spirits in the world, Christ's spirit in you is a sort of spiritual circumcision. It's a consecration. It's being set apart. You have been sealed, just like circumcision, in a sense, sealed you into the community of Israel. This spiritual circumcision, effected by baptism, seals you into the community of Christ. Christ is the Spirit of God. The fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. This is the incarnation. If you walk in the Spirit of God, you too then instantiate God's will in the physical world, in our relational world, and in our world. That's a little redundant, that third one. Christ is head over every power and authority. In other words, there are many spirits at play in the world, innumerable spirits. But Christ, in fact, is over all of these spirits. These spirits that move as groups and individuals. This is what circumcision was always supposed to point to be a sign of, which is ownership of Christ, just like circumcision was ownership within the body of Israel. We are united with Christ in his baptism and raised with him. We are united with Christ, joined with him. So even while we are in this world, we participate in this baptism and we participate in this resurrection. Now, spirits are instantiated all around us. Different spirits are instantiated in different ways. We try to control ourselves by controlling the arena, by winning, coercing, manipulating the others around us. Christ moves in an entirely different way. He is not manipulative. He is not coercive. In fact, it's this voluntary suffering that he takes upon himself that upends all of the spirits that look so flashy, so dramatic, so appealing. We are no longer governed by the spirits that make us act in a certain way. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, it doesn't mean you can't spot them. It doesn't mean you can't see them. It doesn't mean they don't have pull on you. But in the world of Rome, where everybody understood that it was power and beauty and glory, he takes, remember the Philippians, Christ song in Philippians chapter 2, he takes the posture of a servant and so then is raised to the highest place. All of these people trying as best they can to not decay, it's more makeup, it's better clothes, it's more surgery, trying to forestall that. Jesus himself walks out of the tomb to no longer decay in resurrection. The spirits are undone. They are defeated. Now, spiritual warfare like this is all around us. We just often don't have eyes to see. We usually think of spirits as sort of spooky things, instead of what moves humanity like the wind moves the leaves on the trees. We're often moved by all sorts of things. We have very little realization of or power to resist. And these are the spirits around us. And so what we do is we invite the Spirit of Christ to come into us and to mold us and shape us And this isn't just some sort of spooky thing that we think about. We practice it. All of spiritual exercises have practices. Just like the women on Selling Sunset are practicing certain spirits. In the church, we practice other spirits. We practice them until they become habitual. Often, our ideas of this are vague, which is why Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." But we see it again on the cross. This kind of love began to slowly conquer as it was instantiated in Christ's followers. And he's writing to Colossians and saying, you're already living this life. Now, this way of life is going to unseat all of these other ways of life. And in a dramatic way, over a couple of centuries, it in fact does. But it continues to unfold, and it continues to be a struggle back and forth. There continues to be warfare with respect to these ideas. This kind of love began to slowly conquer as it was instantiated by Christ's followers, including Paul, through voluntary suffering on behalf of the beloved, of others. It is more accessible and more durable than coercion and spectacle, and in time, more livable and more lovable. It was a vindication and a validation. It was vindicated and validated by the resurrection and continues to conquer today in its own slow way. Now, what are the spirits vying for your heart? They certainly vie for my heart. And so what we do is we practice. This is my body, given for you. This is my blood, given for you. We put this at the center. We say, here it is. This is who we are. This is how we live. This is how we live one to another. This is how we live with respect to the world. This is how we learn to love, which in the end becomes far more beautiful than a $1,000 gown or a $10,000 bracelet or a job selling the most beautiful homes in Los Angeles. The body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ shed for you.